Welcome, friends, to another episode of the Paseo Pathway Podcast. Every week this year, we are spotlighting texts from our Bible reading plan for 2026. If you're not participating in that, it's not too late. You can join us, jump in this week, just start with week 15. But this week, we're going to spotlight something from Deuteronomy from this past week, week 14. But Shelton, before we jump into that, it's good to be back on together.
Yeah, man. Shout out to Carlo and Ashley, who did an excellent job with a very hard text. We left them with a juicy text there out of 1 Corinthians 14. I thought they did a good job wrestling with that. Thank you to them. But yeah, it's good to be back together, and we're diving into a very important text. But we always like to start with giving some tips as you're reading and as you're growing as a student of the Word. I was chatting with one of the guys that we baptized this week, a new believer, and talking to him about what we need to grow and just the simplicity of the discipline of reading the Word and prayer. And he said, so I need to study it? Yeah. It's not like the ritual of reading. You got to actually engage your mind in what you're doing. And our tip this week is just a cool tool as you're reading to help you engage your mind, and that's to look for repetitions.
Right? Yep, very simple.
Yeah.
Sometimes so simple that we overlook it. But one of the devices that the writers of Scripture use is they repeat themselves. So in our day, we might be reading a modern book and maybe things are italicized or things are put in quotation marks or things are put in bold lettering. Mm-hmm. They didn't have any of that in the ancient world. And so what they would do to make sure that your attention was drawn to the really important parts is they would repeat themselves.
Yeah. And so when you're reading, particularly if you where you see this really clearly is if you go to the Psalms and you read the Psalms, and you'll see things repeated over and over. So whenever Gary and I go to Africa and we're teaching Pathways, or if we teach it here, one of the observations we teach to look for are, what are repetitions that you're seeing? And so whether you're reading, you saw some in the New Testament.
Yeah.
I pointed out the past couple weeks out Isaiah 53 on Easter Sunday. We talked about a couple phrases that were repeated there. And those are meant to catch your attention so that you're reading. You saw some in Mark this week, huh?
Yeah, we've been reading in Mark chapter 3 and 4 this week. And I was noticing in chapter 3 that over and over it was talking about large crowds gathering to Jesus. And you would think, I'm talking within two or three verses, the words large crowds were used five times. And so it just kind of stood out to me. Every year I read just a new Bible, so the page is blank, and I start to mark. And so I just began to circle large crowds every time I saw it. And for me, what that led to was, I think, a contrast that Mark is giving us between the crowds who would come and listen to Jesus and the smaller group, the disciples, that Jesus ends up calling in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, you see that the crowds are getting this teaching. It says that Jesus taught them many things in parables, but then privately he was explaining everything to his disciples. So the contrast, I think, is between the large crowds and these disciples, something I probably wouldn't have picked up on. I mean, the first clue was he's talking about large crowds over and over.
Yeah, which I love that, and which is what where we started talking about engaging your mind with what you're reading by looking for a repetition that cause you just to pay extra attention, begin asking good questions. Why is he saying large crowds over and over? Or in the case of from Isaiah 53, why is the servant repeated multiple times? Or why is he will see repeated? So you begin to ask questions that lead to deeper thoughts, that lead to a deeper growth in there. And so just a helpful hint as we go in. This week, we are jumping into Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And a famous line made famous both for the Jews, Israelites, and their worship. But as Christians, we know this verse, Deuteronomy 6, 4. And following, we know it from Jesus in Matthew 22.
That's right.
Jesus is asked, hey, what is the greatest command? And he quotes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so as Christians, we stop if Jesus says this is the greatest command. It ought to catch our attention. So why don't you lead us on into here, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, and let's just look at this together.
Yeah, let me turn there briefly, and then I can read this for us. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll actually read a few verses here, verses 1 through 14. But then we're going to focus, like
you
said.
You're going to give us the whole chunk. I like it. Okay.
The whole chunk here. So let's dive in. This is the command, the statutes and ordinances that Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear Yahweh your God all the days of your life by keeping all his statutes and commands I am giving you, your son, and your grandson, and so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, and be careful to follow them, so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land he promised he would give you, a land with large and beautiful cities that you did not build, houses full of every good thing that you did not fill them with, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when you eat and are satisfied, be careful not to forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Fear Yahweh your God, worship him, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. So we could probably stop anywhere in there, but that's kind of a good snapshot. And nested in there is what the Jews would call the Shema, which is the Hebrew word for hear. And in my Bible here, this English translation says listen. Listen, Israel, but in many English translations, that's translated, that's rendered, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one.
And there's some repetition here, because verse 3 begins with that same word, Shema, hear, Israel, and then verse 4, hear, Israel. And there's some connection here, and so we're gonna build this up, but let's first just kind of set the stage about the book of Deuteronomy itself. And this is important, and this is just being good Bible students. We probably all know, if you've been around the church, if you don't know, you need to know this command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That is the Shema. So we need to know that. But that doesn't just appear in a vacuum. That's a part of a much larger, as you just read, surrounding context, but a part of a much larger story that we've been reading coming out of Exodus, into Numbers, and now into Deuteronomy. And so the book, but that story is ongoing, and this comes at a very important part in their story. They have yet to enter into the Promised Land. They're just about to. So why don't you set the stage for us a little bit historically, like what's going on here? What is the book of Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
All those things.
The first several times that I read through the first five books, the Law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, I wasn't as clued into that story, and it is very helpful. First of all, the word Deuteronomy, or the name of this book, is the second law. And it's not a different law, but this is the second time Moses is giving the law to the Israelites.
And that matters greatly.
It's very important.
So let's review. Why is it the second time he's given it?
Well, it's also, so the first time he gave it to the people of Israel who came out of Egypt, he gave it to them in the second year, about 14 months into. They had been slaves in Egypt. They had come out. They made it to Mount Sinai. And God, Moses goes up on the mountain. God gives him the Ten Commandments. He comes down. That's the first time he gives the people of Israel the law. By the time we get to Deuteronomy 6, 38 more years have passed. So this, even though it's just a few pages for us, we have to bear in mind that 38 years have passed, and that first generation who received the law at Sinai are all dead, except Moses, Joshua, and Caleb.
Because, and why are they dead?
Yeah, because?
Because they refuse to trust God and obey.
Right.
Right? So God leads them to the promised land. Yeah. And this is a famous story. He says, I'm going to give you the promised land. You need to go before they ask, can't we send in some spies to check it out? Hmm. They choose a spy from one from each tribe. They go in. 10 of them say it can't be done. They entice all the people to say, no, there are giants there. We're scared of the giants. We won't win. Caleb and Joshua are the only two to say, no, we're going to trust God.
Right.
Everybody says no. So God gets angry with that generation and says, therefore, you don't get to go in the promised land.
Right.
Instead, and not a single person from this generation will live and be able to go in. And so he sends them back into the desert for 40 years.
That's right.
40 more years. And so this is the end of that 40 years, right?
Yeah. It's... And these are the children of that first generation. So many of them were alive because anyone under the age of 20 would have been there. So, but the oldest person here, besides Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, is 60 years old.
Yeah.
So everyone above the age of 60 has died as a result of God's punishing them in the wilderness.
Now, here's what's interesting. If you read the first five chapters here leading up to this, God takes them on a very specific road trip through the desert.
Yeah.
I don't know if, and I caught this time that I hadn't caught in the past. And so this was fun to me. Yeah. He takes them specifically through the land that was given to Lot. Mm. Right? And he said, I'm going to march you by them. Do not start a war with them because you're not going to win. I'm not going to give them to you. But I want you to look at their land. And he specifically tells them, I gave them that land and there were Anakites, which are the giants. There were giants in that land. But they trusted me. They get to keep that land. Mm. Then he takes them on down the road and they see the land that was for Esau's descendants.
Right.
And if you read, he says the same thing. I want you to look. See, I gave them that land. There were giants there, and yet they still took the land. And it's really God displaying, look, here are people that I haven't even covenanted with, but they trusted me when I gave them their land. And so they're still in their land. And here you knuckleheads are, and you couldn't trust me. So after all of that, God then brings them out to the plains.
Right.
And he is a big warning for them. He says, you remember what happened when you didn't go in, and you remember when there was a whole crew of you that worshiped Baal and what I did for them, like, fear me. And so what we come to when he gives in chapter 5, he gives the Ten Commandments again, right? But it is now very much obedience is at the forefront here. Look what happened when you didn't trust, you didn't obey. So chapter 5, after this road trip of going around, they got to see what other nations who trusted and obeyed, what they got. They have ate their own disobedience and the result of it themselves as Israelites. So now they're doubling back down. Mm. And now we get to chapter 6. And now we get to the Shema. And this is what I wanted to point out, because I think this is hugely important. What does it mean when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? What's he saying? What is love?
Oh boy, you're asking me?
Yeah, what is
he? Okay, well, I guess if I'm going to be on this podcast, I need to... I always try to think of the context, which we've been looking at here. And so in the context here, there is a trust that God wants them to have. They're about to cross this river, the Jordan River, and... it's not an empty land. It's a land of fortified cities and warrior people and giants. And God is calling them. Two things stand out to me. One is to trust him with this road that he's called them to, this future that he's calling them to. But another is to live according to his ways. And so he's giving them all of these instructions. And that's what stood out to me immediately following verses 4 and 5, is he immediately starts talking about these words that I'm giving to you. Make sure that you're always thinking about them. You're talking about them to
what
your
words?
Children. The law.
the Ten Commandments, not the Shema.
Yeah, yeah, right.
Love the Lord your God.
Yeah, he's love your Lord your
law.
God.
Yeah.
How we do that are all these other instructions and this
I think
way of
that's,
life.
That's key, because often we hear love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and we think that means have mushy feelings for God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which there should be some good feelings towards
right,
God.
Right, right.
But there's a lot more of what God is saying love for him is.
Right.
You can see it. We talked about repetition. Verse 3 and verse 4 both start with, "Hear, O Israel."
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yep.
Verse 3 starts, the first Shema starts, "Be careful to obey so that it will go well with you." Mm-hmm. And then it repeats again, "Hear, O Israel." So this, we talked about repetition. So this is God saying, listen, listen, right. Hear, O be careful.
Yeah, right.
Now, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus will repeat this thought in the New Testament in John 14. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands.
Right.
And so what it means to love the Lord your God mm-hmm. with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is to obey him.
Amen.
It's to trust him.
Yeah. And one thing I'm getting this time through the Old Testament is that God hasn't changed. And what God values and wants from his people has not changed. Mm. What's changed between the old covenant and the new covenant that we are blessed to be under because of Christ is we have a better operating system. We have a better sacrifice.
Sure, sure.
But God still wants...
He still wants obedience from
his people. He wants us to pay attention. You know, we just read the story of the sower. Jesus is teaching that when people hear the word of the kingdom, how we respond to that makes all the difference. And it's sort of what Moses is telling the people, listen, pay attention, trust God, live by his ways, be a people set apart. And that's why we're doing the reading plan, is because we're going to love God. It's going to start just by paying attention.
I wish I would have marked it. I have a different Bible than when I read it in earlier this week. But there is a line here that where the gospel jumps off the page. And you talked about how God hasn't changed. In Deuteronomy, there's a line where God says, "Oh, that these people's hearts would be inclined to me."
529.
529.
Yeah, it was just before what we're looking at.
Yes.
And I think it actually sets the stage.
Oh, this is God saying, oh, yeah. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands. Mm. Yeah. And their heart isn't.
Right.
This is where the Holy Spirit comes in.
Right.
That he does for us. He inclines our heart to want to obey God. And so, I often get asked, people will say, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Hmm. And I'll ask back, do you have a desire to obey God?
Mm-hmm.
To know God? Yep. To want to follow him? Yes. Then that's not from you. You know?
Right.
That is something that is being birthed inside of you.
Yeah.
And I just love him, this same God, saying there will be a day when I incline their heart.
Yeah.
You know, the new covenant is described as God writing the law on our hearts.
Hmm.
It's him through the Holy Spirit taking the same law.
Yeah.
And inclining. But I think your point is fantastic. God wants obedience
mm-hmm.
from his people, and that's what it means to love
and
him.
And it's pretty straightforward if we think about it. We're made in the image of God. What God really wants from us, he wants us to pay attention. So if we value someone or something, we give it our attention. God wants that. That's one of the ways that we show him that we do value him, is that we're listening, we're paying attention.
Mm-hmm.
And then he wants us to trust and obey.
Yeah.
So as we hear what it is that he's telling us, do we then turn around? So that hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New. That's what God wants.
Exactly right. So I can say and sing a song, "I love you, Lord,"
mm-hmm.
you know.
Mm-hmm.
But then if I don't trust him to take me into the promised land and do what he says he's done, then I don't love the Lord.
Right.
I can say I love the Lord. So you put that in our context of saying, okay, we still have the Ten Commandments. Those are important, obviously. But Jesus grows them even more in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not mm-hmm. just not enough to not murder a brother. Now we're called right. to love and serve and not even hate a brother, right?
Right?
To love our enemies. Okay, now we have this more robust understanding of the heart of God. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind?
Mm.
It does not just mean to sing songs of "I love you" to him. If
right.
I do that, but then do not make it my life's goal to obey Jesus' teachings towards my enemies,
mm-hmm.
towards people of the opposite sex, towards, you just go through all of what Jesus' mm-hmm. teachings there are. then I'm not loving the Lord your God, my God.
And I wonder if that's why when Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, they ask him, what's the great commandment? And he immediately quotes Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 and 4. But
yes,
he goes on, he gives a bonus. They asked him for a singular, what is the greatest commandment?
Yes.
Jesus answers that, but he goes on to say, the second is like it. And then he quotes from Leviticus.
Yes.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
And why are those connected? Finish your thought. I love it.
Well, I think it's what you were just saying, that if the way that I, and this over and over in the New Testament, these are connected. That
yes.
If we truly love God, it will transform us. And that is demonstrated visibly most clearly in how I treat other people, the
yes.
way that I love other people
yes.
or I don't. That's why John will later say, if anyone says I love God and yet hates his brother,
he's a liar.
It's a very strong language.
Yeah, yeah.
These are impossible. It's impossible to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength if we're not willing to love our neighbor.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And if you take the Ten Commandments and you examine them, we have them right here in Deuteronomy 5, there are vertical commandments and there are horizontal commandments.
Yep.
And this is why Paul says the whole law is summed up with this. If you just love your neighbor.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's the hard, I think that's the hard one. In Mark's gospel, the person who asked the question comes back to him and says, and who's my neighbor?
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I'm good with loving God, but how many of these neighbors do I really have to love? Who do I get to not love?
And Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, right?
That's right.
To show,
so it must have been Luke's gospel.
Yeah, Luke's gospel. He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan of your neighbor is even your enemy.
And I think this is partly, if you look at, again, the context here in chapter 6, there's two things that seem to stand out. So one we've already touched on, which is, I have to trust God. Mm-hmm. I have to trust that His way of living is better than my way of living. Mm. This generation that are hearing this for the second time, they've seen 38 years of not doing it God's way. Mm-hmm. So maybe this is an easy sell for them, mm-hmm. that let's do it God's way. Whatever's on the other side of the Jordan River, let's trust God. We need to get to that place where we're willing to trust God with our future, even if it's something that were afraid of.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that they were unafraid to cross the Jordan.
Mm-hmm.
They were just willing to trust God in spite of. But then later he talks about, very interesting, he talks about, okay, after God brings you in and you're in the land and you've got these fields that you didn't plant and you've got these cities you didn't build and these houses, you've got all these good things. Be careful not to forget the Lord. And I think this is a second trap that keeps us from loving the Lord our God. And I guess what comes across is comfort. When God does bless me, if I do trust Him and then He begins to bless my life, a second sneaky trap that I can fall into is I can forget God because I'm so comfortable with these blessings that He's given me.
So that great quote that the greatest danger for the church is not persecution, but prosperity.
I think He's warning them ahead. It hasn't even happened yet. They haven't even crossed the Jordan. But Moses knows that there's a future coming where... So either one of these, either I can be fearful and not trust God and just try to keep control of my life, or I can prosper and become comfortable.
Yeah.
And just begin to...
Stop relying.
Yep.
Which is what happens.
Yeah, it does. Spoiler alert. That's where we're going here in the Old Testament.
So good. And it is worth... And it's worth bringing up. They fail this.
Yeah.
They fail this. And the great irony is they repeat the Shema every day.
A
Jew repeats this every day. And yet they fail it.
This is like if for Christians, maybe we recite the Lord's Prayer. It might be something that we very often will say together for Jewish people, even during Jesus' day. This was it.
They repeat it every day. And yet they failed it.
Yeah.
And this is where we need a Savior. We need a gospel. We need the Lord. Like without, as Paul's saying, the good I want to do, I don't want to do. I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I find out that I'm doing. Like, oh, what a wretched man that I am! Who will save me? Praise be to God, right? Like He has. And so, when we read this, this is what God is asking of us: love me with all of who you are. And I know you won't be able to do that. So I've loved you with all that I am in Jesus. And if you will receive that, that will transform you. And now, if you just walk in step with me in a relationship with me. it'll play out in obedience in your life every day. And that is the gospel as we're growing and what that means. It's such a beautiful thing. And so even as we're reading this, it's worth getting in. Now, as you're reading this story, even into chapter 7, immediately we start seeing God telling them to drive out the nations.
Right.
And this creates some uncomfortable tension for us in its modern ears when you read this story. Somebody sent in the inevitable question that needs to be asked. And that's as you get into, and I'll just read the text here. Mm-hmm. God tells them in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, you must not let any living thing survive among these cities of these people that Yahweh your God is giving you as an inheritance. You must completely destroy them. Mm. Now that is uncomfortable.
Yeah.
How do we reconcile that with our God is love, 1 John 4:16, and going, that doesn't sound loving.
No.
Like, what do we do with that?
Not at all.
Yeah.
I'm glad you asked this question.
This way. You saw I got in front there so that you didn't.
Well, it's so relevant because even in our modern times, you know, the word genocide is something that is discussed quite a bit, even in terms of what's happening in the modern world. And that would be a word that you could apply to what God is telling his people. The Israelites are going to cross the Jordan, and anyone living within the boundaries of this space, the promised land, they have to go. And you're not to spare any of them, even if that means destroying them, killing them. Mm-hmm. And that's the men, the women, and the children, the animals. So this was an extreme thing that God is calling them to. And Deuteronomy 20 is a whole chapter on it. So for those who might be reading that later this week, that's what's coming. Yeah. I think there's a few things that stood out to me in response to this question.
Yes, and they're good.
And this is a good starting point. And the first is this, that we are called to wrestle with God as Scripture reveals him. And oftentimes that moves me outside of what makes sense to me.
Yep.
And it will oftentimes move me beyond what seems right to me. And so that's just the starting point, is that there's going to be things in the Scriptures about God and what he calls his people to that make me feel uncomfortable and even seem immoral, that seem wrong. Why would God call them to do this? And my first response is to put my heart in neutral.
Yeah.
That it's not for me at this point to render a moral judgment. It's for me to take stock of what is actually revealed in Scripture. This is part of who God is. It is part of what he called his people to do in the Old Testament. And my first response is to not just kind of throw my hands up and walk away, or even to ignore wrestling with it. This Correct. Is in there.
But I appreciate the tension.
Yes.
Because the tension needs to be there. Because what we know is that for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? And so how do these two things, where God seemingly could care less about these Canaanites, and yet he loves the world that he gave his only son? Well, this tension helps us understand the gospel.
Yeah.
Because God is love, but God is also just.
Yeah.
And when you read this, it's not just that God is giving this to the Israelites because God loves the Israelites. That's right. Not what God says.
Right. So this is a second point that I think that's in the text.
Yes.
So God tells us that the conquest of Canaan was in part a judgment on the wickedness of the people who lived there. And I'll just read a few verses here from chapter 9 of Deuteronomy. Moses writes, "When the Lord your God drives them out before you, do not say to yourself, 'Yahweh brought me in to take possession of this land because of my righteousness.' No, instead, Yahweh will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness. You are not going to take possession of their land because of your righteousness or your integrity. Instead, the Yahweh your God will drive out these nations before you because of their wickedness in order to fulfill the promise he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And there's that repetition thing again. Back to back, he wants them to understand it's not because you're such great people that God's giving you the promised land. He's driving out the current inhabitants in judgment on their wickedness.
Which, by the way, he will also do that to Israel.
Yeah, eventually that's what happens then. They get sent into
the
exile.
That's the exile. So to say that he's inconsistent, he's absolutely consistent, that the wages of sin is death. He has said it from the beginning, right? Mm-hmm. And that he is a just God. So these people are being driven out because of their wickedness. God will do the same thing to the Israelites because of their wickedness. We deserve for him to do the same thing to us because of our wickedness.
Yeah.
Yet we have one who has stood in between the gap for us and who has drank the cup of God's wrath for us. And so God can, and this is what makes Jesus so amazing, that God is equally as angered by my sin as he is the Canaanite sin, as he is the Israelite sin. The difference is that Jesus drank that cup. And so this is where I say the tension of how can a good God cause death? Well, welcome to the cross. That is what the cross is all about, because death is the result of sin. And so there's this, whenever we tend to put God on trial, we come to God with this assumption that we as people are inherently good, which means when he allows bad to happen, he has been an evil God towards a good people. And that's what we're saying.
Yeah.
But that's not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the exact opposite of that, that we as a people are inherently evil. And the more shocking thing is not that God has allowed evil consequences to happen to evil people, but that he has done anything good to a people undeserving whatsoever. And so when we shift that to say, look, God looked at a world that is evil, that every nation on earth sinned, and yet out of his goodness, he chose, I'm going to pick an evil people, I'm going to make them into a nation, I'm going to pour out my goodness so that through that nation, I can eventually send my son that will redeem all evil people everywhere that put their hope in him and transform them into being a people whose hearts are inclined to do what is good. And so instead of feeling the tension, like a feeling of misunderstanding this, we need to see how this points to the gospel and our need for Jesus in a huge way.
And I think that's that tension that we feel, it can push us in two ways. And we're kind of touching on this, that it can push you away from God where you draw the wrong conclusion, which is that God must be evil because bad things are happening to good people. That will, if you choose to interpret it that way, that will push you away from God. But what it can also do is it can highlight that the stakes are high, that this is literally life and death, and God is making a way, ultimately, for salvation by bringing his people into the promised land. And we're going to see this as we move into Joshua. There is a group of people in the promised land who do ally themselves with God's people. And so the last thing I would say, and this is a bit of a nuance, but there's different words that Israel is commanded. So one is destroy, but another is dispossess, and the final is to drive out. So the bottom line is that within this geographical land, only people who are devoted to Yahweh are going to be allowed to live. So those who are in the land right now, they don't have to die, but if they oppose Yahweh and his people, they cannot exist in the land. So they either have to join God's people or move out of the land. Again, to our modern sensibilities, it probably doesn't do much more good, but to understand what God is saying, that this particular space is going to be a land for him to live with his people and call, invite others to come and join is what he's after.
And there's a whole lot to all of this.
There
You know, the Canaanites, part of their evil is that they're worshiping other gods. They're sacrificing their children to other gods, to Baal. Well, guess what? The Israelites don't drive them all out.
That's right.
And they actually end up intermarrying. And guess what the Israelites themselves begin doing? And one of the judgments when God sends them into exile and dispossesses Israel of this land is because they were sacrificing their children to these other gods. So there is an evil here that God is telling them to get rid of. The other caution I would give to all of this is let us be careful. This was a specific command in a specific time in the specific story of God's redeeming people. Mm-hmm. So this does not translate to the church giving a commandment to go drive out evil people and dispossess them from this land. And that has been misinterpreted throughout history, where the church has some kind of mandate where they're going to go, you know, drive out. No. That is not our calling. Is to go make disciples of all nations, not drive out the nations.
Yes.
Right. And so this is part of getting to the Savior, who then opens it up to all the nations.
Yeah.
And so,
in fact, I mean, one thing Carlo and Ashley did a great job last week is they were very brief, but you and I
get excited
about the scriptures. We keep going. But, it's so interesting that here, if God tells them that if you don't drive them out, they will pull you down.
Yeah.
And so it's kind of the old proverb of, one bad apple spoils the bunch. Mm-hmm. And that is what happens. Mm-hmm. But Jesus completely flips that, right? And we just read it in Mark chapter 4. Mm-hmm. He talks about the kingdom being like leaven. Mm-hmm. And that's the difference, is we are supposed to go in as the church. We're not the bad apple spoiling the bunch. We are the leaven that ends up permeating the whole. Mm-hmm. And so it is a completely different ballgame in the new covenant. And it's because of Jesus and the pouring out of his Spirit. Yes. And so we need to let the Old Testament be the Old Testament and wrestle with it as it is. But we also need to understand that we're in the New Testament.
And it's part of the story. So let it be part of the Bible is the whole story of God redeeming a sinful people to himself. And so it's a beautiful story, and it does make us uncomfortable at times, and it should. Ultimately, as we finish up and we do go long, shout out to Carlo and Ashley for being short. But I'm going to end with where we began, to say, hey, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oftentimes, that doesn't mean that we understand what God is doing. Mm-hmm. It just means we trust him along the way. And so we encourage you, as you are reading, no matter what stage of life that you are in and where you are, hey, go love the Lord, because he has loved you with everything that he has. And may you grow this week as you study and as you turn to him. We love you, Paseo. We'll see you next week, and maybe we'll keep it shorter. We'll find out then. Hey, see you next week.